following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
What does forgiveness mean to a world who's looking in on the church, a church that is living this out appropriately, and we know that that's very difficult to do? What does it bear witness to the world about who God is? Now, before we get into Daniel chapter 9, I want to give us some background. Because I don't know, like, the history of the Old Testament is not something a lot of us are familiar with. So I just don't want to assume that. But back in the first five books of the Bible, we read the story of how God's people ended up enslaved in Egypt. And God rose up a leader named Moses to free them from their slavery. And as they're about to walk into the promised land, God issues out blessings and curses. And the blessings is this: I will be your God. I will fight for you. I will bless you. I will keep you. You will be my treasured possession in all the earth as long as you continue to trust and obey me and worship me alone. However, the curse is, because you are known by my name, when you start worshiping false gods and disobeying my laws and disobeying my commands, I will have to start disciplining you. And in Deuteronomy 28, this long chapter, God lists out kind of this stair-step discipline. It's kind of like, you know, if you've ever babysat or, you know, with your own kids, you're like, step one, if you do this, you're going to have to sit in timeout. Step two, if timeout doesn't work, we're going to go to your room. If the room doesn't work, we're going to start taking away privileges. It's kind of this stair-step, like, I'm going to do this. If it doesn't work, then I'll do this and this. And he says, the final thing, if you do not repent, the final form of discipline is, I'm going to kick you out of the land. The land is their blessing from the Lord, and it's the Lord saying, I'm going to kick you out of the blessing I'm bringing you into. And God actually tells Moses in Deuteronomy 31, he actually gets down underneath the surface of all of the physical acts of sin and curses. He says to Moses, he says, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, which means you're about to die. Then, know then, this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I've made with them. Like, God just knows it's going to happen. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day. And I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? He says, they're going to turn their back on me, and I'm going to turn my back on them, and all the consequences of their evils is just going to come flooding on them. And what we see throughout the history of the Old Testament is that's exactly what happened. Over the course of about 500 years, the people of Israel enter into such severe sin and idolatry. I mean, they are sacrificing their kids to the god Molech. And in 586 BC, the Empire of Babylon comes rushing in and destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple, and takes all of the major and prominent leaders of Israel out of the nation and back to the city of Babylon. And that is where Daniel goes. And that's where the book of Daniel was written. Daniel is an exile in the city of Babylon. But even in that destruction, and here's the character of God. Even in that destruction, God is not done with his people. So he raises up a prophet named Jeremiah, who for the most of his ministry was ignored. But after the exile, he, through Jeremiah, issues this prophecy, and if you've grown up in church, this is going to be really familiar to you. But the prophecy is in Jeremiah 29, verses 10 and 11. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, back to Israel. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And that is the scene we enter into when we enter into Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to start in verse 1. I'm going to read down to verse 19. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, that's a big name, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his covenants, his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. Turning aside from your commandments and rules, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servant the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. I'm gonna be honest. My middle school brain, the first time I read through Daniel 9, immediately thought of Happy Gilmore. And here's why. You may not remember this movie. It came out in the perfect time in my life, and I still enjoy his humor. But there's this scene in Happy Gilmore where he's having to apologize to this golf pro named Chubbs, and he's basically trying to convince him to coach him. And his apology goes something like this. He goes, I'm stupid, you're smart. I was wrong, you were right, you're the best, I'm the worst, you're very good looking, I'm not attractive. Like, and Chubbs is like, okay, as long as you're willing to admit that, right? I don't know, it's like one of those subtle things, I just laugh so hard. And it made me think of this because this, you kind of see that cycle in Daniel 9, don't you? Like, Lord, you're great, we're horrible. You're great, we're bad. Like, over and over again. And it at first glance, when we read passages like this, it seems almost like he's buttering God up. Like, we've all done that. We've said what we needed to say. We've apologized, even though we weren't sorry. Like, we say things just so we can get something. We know this is what I got to say to get what I want. But that's not what Daniel's doing. As you read through this, like, the posture Daniel has in Daniel 4, 9, verse 4, is one of great sorrow and remorse. I mean, he is sackcloth and ashes and fasting. This is a man who is very serious about what he says to the Lord. And he's someone who every word that comes out of his mouth in this prayer, he deeply believes. And so I bring that up because as we walk through this, we need to understand that Daniel isn't trying to butter God up. He is genuinely seeking repentance and forgiveness. And as he does that, he is bearing witness to God's greatness. And so as we walk through this together, we're going to see that as we focus on God's forgiveness, we too can bear witness to God's greatness. And there are four things that Daniel mentions about God that helps us when we begin to talk about and think about our own forgiveness. The first thing we see, and I would love to go verse by verse through here, but I don't think we can. So I'm going to show you where my points come from, okay? But the first thing we see, and this is the thing that I think we can sum up the whole passage in, is this. Daniel knows that God will honor his name. God will honor his name. He says in verse 4, Lord, you are great and awesome. He says in verse 15, Lord, you have made a name for yourself through the Exodus. And then down in verses 17 through 19, he says, Lord, forgive for your own sake. Lord, incline your ear and forgive the city that is called by your name because of your great mercy. Remember that your people are called by your name. He is saying, Lord, there's something about your mercy and forgiveness that will show the world how great and awesome you really are. Now, God, and this is where we got to kind of understand what it means is when we say the name of God. Like we say, like at the end of a prayer, like in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Like, what are we even saying in that? What are we saying in God's name? God's name equals God's reputation. Right? So I grew up in a town where people knew my grandparents. And so they had a reputation, and it was a pretty good one. And my actions directly reflected on them. Their name came with a reputation that I had to live up to. In the same way, God's name comes with a reputation. And it's his way, and so God's reputation is his way of revealing himself to the world. And so he reveals himself through creation. He reveals himself through his people. We're made to bear his image. Daniel, throughout this passage, says, Lord, you've revealed yourself through your word. He quotes Jeremiah, he talks about the prophets, he quotes Deuteronomy and Leviticus. He's all about, Lord, you've revealed yourself to us. But what Daniel was saying here is, Lord, how you interact with us, how you bless us, how you discipline us, all of that show the world what you value and who you are. It shows people your name. So for your great name, forgive. And this directly flies into the face of the temptation that we might have to make our stories about us. Like, we've all heard the great testimonies of these guys and men and women who come up out of horrible situations, and like, they were on drugs, or they were on the streets as a prostitute, or, you know, they come from this really war-torn country, and you're like, man, that's great. My testimony's horrible compared to that. And by horrible, you mean boring. Right? Well, if you think that, the reason you think that is because you believe your testimony is about you at some level. Because at the fundamental level, every Christian in this room has the same testimony. I was a sinner dead in my sin, and God, through his mercy and grace and out of his love, awakened me to new life through Jesus. Some of us, our path to new life came in a much crazier way than others. But in the end, your testimony is not about you, it's about the Lord. And the fact that he could save someone like you. I've said it before, a name for this church well could be Sinners Loved by Jesus. Because that's who we all are. And that's what Daniel knows. And that's one of the ways that focusing on the fact that it's God forgiving us will bear witness to his greatness. Because he saves sinners. And it's all for his name. The second thing that Daniel says about the Lord is that God is faithful to his word. Now, when we think, I don't know about you, but when we think about God's promises a lot, like if I say the word, God, do you trust in God's promises? A lot of us, we would probably think of all the good things, right? God's promises of salvation, God's promises of eternal life, and God's promise of love and forgiveness, and those are all really good, and you should really focus on those. But there's some promises in the Bible that God makes that are not promises of his salvation, but promises of his punishment. And Daniel knows this. I mean, we read about them earlier in Deuteronomy 31. And Daniel knows this. Daniel knows that God has been faithful to his word. So in verses 10 through 14, Daniel basically says, Lord, you warned us that this would happen, and then it happened. We ignored the Lord, and this is what happens. He said, we only have ourselves to blame. You said we would get kicked out of the land, and then in verse 7, what we see is that you've scattered us all across the lands, just like you said you would. God, you are faithful to your word to punish. And as Christians who prioritize forgiveness, we have to not only hold on to the fact that God is faithful to his promise to forgive, but he is also faithful to his promise to punish those who are continuing to live their life in opposition to him. So, for instance, in Jesus, out of everyone in the Bible, talks about hell more than any other person. I don't know if you knew that. But in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, he actually is talking about his return. We looked at one of the passages out of Matthew 25 a few weeks ago. And he's talking about his return and about the end times and about the judgment to come. And he openly talks about the reality of hell throughout those two chapters. It's kind of like the Christian's Deuteronomy 28. It's Jesus' warning of punishment. And it's a pretty scary deal. Jesus says that hell is a place where evil servants are punished and placed with the other hypocrites. He says it's a place where those who are not taking him seriously will be shut out of the kingdom forever. He says it's a place where those who call themselves his servants yet choose not to serve him, that they'll be thrown into outer darkness. And it's a place that those who only live for themselves will be cast into, and it's eternal fire and never-ending punishment. And what's crazy is throughout this passage, Jesus is using language that's similar to exile language. Like the idea of outer darkness and eternal destruction, and he says it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's wanting us to see it's a place where God's face has turned away from us and we're forsaken by him. It's a place where there's great sorrow and weeping and turmoil and anxiousness. That it's a place where we are constantly and forever devoured inside and out. This is one of the reasons we focus so much on the need to be forgiven, because we believe that Jesus is telling the truth here. We believe that we need to be forgiven from something, don't we? Like when we water down hell and God's wrath, it's like we're telling someone who's about to jump into the Nile River, you know, don't worry about the crocodiles, they don't bite. Like we can't read any book of the Bible without coming to a section where God is warning us about his wrath and about how he hates sin. We have to work harder to excuse away the passages on God's punishment of our sin than we actually do to actually just embrace them, because they're everywhere. We need to hear about God's wrath. We need to hear about this because it brings us to this point where we can clearly hear all the promises of God's forgiveness. The gospel actually becomes good news when we trust that God is faithful to his word to punish. Because we also know that he's faithful to his word to forgive. So even in Deuteronomy, in between God's warning of all of his curse, even after he's saying the worst thing that could happen is you're going to be exiled, even then, God promises to forgive. So in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he says to his people, he says, when all these things come upon you, that means you are finally exiled, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you recall them to mind among the nations where the Lord God has driven you, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart, and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he'll gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Daniel's looking at the landscape and he's like, all right, Lord, I know that you've been faithful to punish. And you told us that. You're faithful to your word. And because you've been faithful to your word, I know you're going to be faithful to your word to forgive. And so he sits down and he prays. We know that the Lord is telling us the truth, not only about his forgiveness, but about our sin. It will actually lead us to seek out forgiveness. This is another way that focusing on God's forgiveness bears witness to his greatness. The third way he says here is that God is righteous in all of his ways. So in verse 7, he says, Lord, to you alone belongs righteousness. In verse 16, he says, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts. So there are two ways to take this. The first is God's always right. Like if you find yourself in an argument with the Lord, you're wrong 100% of the time. Like he doesn't lose an argument because he can't ever be wrong. It's a very simple process. What's weird is that it just feels weird because sometimes we treat God like he's the old relative at Thanksgiving that we, you know, he's kind of out of touch. Like we don't, let's not bring up the topic or let's not mention that I got the tattoo. Let's not mention that we drank now. Like we don't want to get great grandpa like offended kind of thing. And then if they hear it and they get offended, right? Like we'll apologize for offending them, but we really don't feel like we have anything to apologize for, but we know we need to. I've noticed sometimes that that's how we treat the Lord. Like, yeah, I know you say this. I know you get offended at this. I don't really feel it's wrong, so I'll apologize, but I really don't feel sorry for it. Like somehow God has gotten out of touch with what reality is. And Daniel was like, you alone are righteous. You alone are the one who's always right. It's odd to me that people like us who had to be taught how to eat with a spoon and not poop our pants still somehow feel like we can teach God something. The one who holds us together and created the universe and the stars and spoke them all into being is somehow deficient in his cultural knowledge today and needs to be taught. We are way too arrogant and prideful at times, aren't we? God is always right. And that righteousness means that he's also always just. He never does anything wrong. He never overreacts. I was thinking about this because yesterday I overreacted a lot. I get to this place where, you know, I start to get frustrated with my kids and, you know, maybe they need to be disciplined, but I'm trying to be like gentle. I'm like trying to be gracious. And so I just bury all that frustration deep down inside until there comes this moment that really is not a big deal, but all of a sudden I'm blowing up, you know, like, who moved the rake? Like just scream, like, what's going on? That happened a couple times yesterday because I'm not God. And I'm prone to overreact all the time. The Lord never overreacts because the Lord doesn't just have patience, he is patient. And because he is patient, he never overreacts. And because he never overreacts, he's always just in his judgments and disciplines. Daniel, throughout this passage, is saying, Lord, you gave us what we deserved. In confessing sin, what we're saying is, God, I agree that this the punishment fits the crime. Like, this is the fundamental difference between God's wrath and human wrath. Like, our wrath, like, when we read about the wrath of God, we immediately think, oh, God just sounds like he's going on a trail and he's irrational and he's seeking vengeance. No, God's wrath is always rational because it's anchored by his patience and his wisdom. We're irrational, but God is always measured. So, for instance, think about Deuteronomy 31, 16 through 17 again with me. Listen to how this goes down. The Lord said to Moses, they will forsake me and break my covenant. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. Do you see the pattern? God is saying, they forsook me and they broke my covenant. And so then I just gave them what they wanted. They didn't want life with me. I gave them life without me. God's wrath is his justice basically giving us what we've asked for. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, actually picks this up in Romans chapter 1. He has this long pattern. He talks about the wrath of God. And he says basically that humanity, we've exchanged the truth and glory of God for lies and being fools. And what God does is he just gives us up. Like three times, Paul says, God gave us up. He gave us up to our lust. He gives us up to our dishonorable passions. He gives us up to a debased mind. Like for us to be upset because God over God's wrath, it's like being a kid who after being told over and over and over again, hey, don't touch the stove. We touch the stove anyways, and then we blame God for not warning us. And listen, as a parent, I'm concerned about my kid. It's not like I'm indifferent to his pain or his agony and his burning, but I'm also saying to him, I've told you before that this would happen. He gets the blame for his ignorance, even though I'm comforting him in his pain. And that's what Daniel was saying. He's like, we knew better, and we got what we deserved. When we say to the outside world, we need to be forgiven, what we're saying is that God, we trust that the Lord will be just, and he will be right, and that he is always right, and that we have been wrong. And so if God is righteous, and he knows that they got what they deserve, what's Daniel's ultimate hope here? His hope here is that God is merciful to sinners. The greatness of God is that he is, at one hand, faithful to his word to punish and to forgive. He is also just in all of his actions, but he is also merciful to sinners like you and I. Lord, to you belongs righteousness, but also, Lord, to you belongs mercy and forgiveness. Because we've rebelled against you. Because we rebelled against you, you have the power to forgive. Like, that's an amazing logic from Daniel. He says, for your sake, O Lord, forgive. He's remembering that promise of Deuteronomy 30, and so he comes to the Lord. And so can we. So if Matthew chapter 24 and 25 are Jesus' warnings to us, then Matthew chapter 26 and 27 are our great hope. If 24 and 25 are our warnings about what happens if we continue in our sin, then Matthew 26 and 27 are what Jesus is showing us so that we would be implored to come to him for forgiveness. And we see it first in Matthew chapter 26 and 27, verses 27 and 28. Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, and he says, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and he said, drink all of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Jesus poured out for us opens up the possibility of forgiveness for us. The hope that our sins will not end up with us being cast into eternal destruction and outer darkness, utterly forsaken by the Lord, but that we would receive the mercy of God instead and be forgiven. And the reason for this is that Jesus is going to shed his own blood in our place. We see this in Matthew chapter 27, in verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? For 3 hours, Jesus endured our exile on the cross. For 3 hours, he was cast into outer darkness. For 3 hours, he was forsaken by his Father for the first time in his existence. So that you and I, who deserve to be exiled from the Lord, could be brought into his presence. The moment after Jesus breathed his last breath, the curtain in the temple was torn in two, and the way to God for you and I is opened up. See, Daniel comes to the Lord on the promise of Jeremiah 25 and Deuteronomy 30. You and I, we come to the Lord on the promise of Matthew chapter 26 and 27. That his blood has been poured out for me and he has endured my punishment in my place. Like one of the byproducts of when we water down the wrath of God, we end up watering down the sacrifice of Christ. If we do not believe that God is faithful to punish our sins, then why in the world would the Son of God need to die on the cross? It's not an example of service. He's given us plenty of those. And it's not because God was unable to save him. Jesus said a legion of angels could have saved him. But because the threat of our punishment was real, the death of Christ was necessary. And because God so loved us, he sent his Son to die on our behalf. This is actually what God promises Daniel later in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel 9:24, he says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Like, those 70 weeks are some of the most debated, like, verses in the Bible. Like, what does he mean? But nearly every scholar knows that the culmination of this is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. that the end, the finish of all transgression and the end of our sins, the atonement for our iniquity and the everlasting righteousness and the new holy place in the presence of God have been bought and purchased by the blood of Christ. So knowing that, we come to the Lord seeking forgiveness because we know how great it makes him look. If God can save sinners like us, then who in the world is not able to be forgiven? Focusing on God's forgiveness will bear witness to God's greatness. And so there are two questions before you today as we wrap up. The first is, do you see God's holiness appropriately? Do you see that he is righteous and just in all of his ways? Are you struggling this morning because what you feel or what you think should be appropriate and good, God in his holiness has deemed not good and you're wrestling with him? Or maybe this morning you're in sin and you don't feel like you need to repent of it. God, I encourage you this morning to wrestle with the Lord and trust him in his goodness, that he is right, and to have a healthy fear that if you continue in your unrepentance, it will lead to punishment, but that if you can turn to him in repentance, he'll forgive you. He's faithful to do both. And the second question is a lot like the first. But do you see your sin appropriately? Do you see your need? Wrestle with those questions this morning. And then as we turn now to worship, after you finish wrestling, come forward and take the Lord's Supper. The tables in the back have little communion cups. And as you take that, remind yourself of what it actually took to save a sinner like you. Not only did it take the Son of God's body and blood, but it took the love of God for you. And it was all willingly given. And then let's sing and bear witness to how great our God is. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, it is a hard thing to stare at your holiness and to think about and contemplate the warnings that you give us in your word. Lord, it's a hard thing to wrestle with the fact that you're just in your judgments. And Lord, it's hard because if we're honest, we know how guilty we really are. But Lord, I pray in this moment that none of us would shy away from doing that work. And Lord, as we now prepare our hearts to worship and really prepare our hearts for a week of staring toward the cross, may we gaze deeply into our sin to know what actually needed to be forgiven so that when Good Friday comes, Lord, we can relish and worship the God who loved us before we ever loved him and gave his life as our atoning sacrifice. Lord, may we bear witness to your greatness this morning. In Christ's name, amen.